Good morning. This morning we're going to be in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 22. And if you've been reading along in our daily devotionals, you may have seen places where I referred to something in the devotionals that I called the J-curve. The J-curve is not anything original with me. It comes from Paul Miller, and it's used by Paul Miller to describe the life of a person who is following in the footsteps of Jesus. So think about the letter J for just a moment. When you print the letter J, you begin by first going down. And then when you reach the bottom, you begin to turn and go up, straight up. And Paul Miller uses the J curve to describe the life of Christ and the life of those who live by faith in Christ. The letter J very well traces the life of Jesus down into death and then up into resurrection and ascension and glory. You can see the J curve so clearly in Jesus' life. In humility and obedience to the Father, Jesus humbly came as a servant, laying himself in the dust of death to redeem a people for himself. And then through his resurrection and ascension, the Father glorifies Jesus. Now listen to what the Apostle Paul says about us in Romans 6, 3 to 5. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too may walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Now I want you to think about what Paul's saying there. Do you see what Paul's saying? Our life is to follow that same J-curve of Jesus' life. Each of us who profess faith in Christ are joined to both Christ's death and suffering and also his resurrection and glorification. We're joined by faith. For a Christian, the pattern of the J-curve is to be the pattern of our daily life. Daily humbling ourselves in obedience to Christ, taking up our cross to follow Jesus as his servant, so that we can be raised to a glorious newness in him. The gospel is not lift yourself up by your own bootstraps. It's what Peter describes in 1 Peter 5:6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. You go down in order to go up. That is our life in Christ. What is it that allows a Christian to have the humility necessary to voluntarily lay their life down for Jesus? It's faith. What is it that will bring us home to glory one day? It is faith. Our life in Christ is all about faith, just what the writer of Hebrews has been talking to us about here in Hebrews chapter 11. If we don't understand this, if we don't understand what the J-curve means for our lives, then inconveniences, disappointments, setbacks, trials, and suffering are going to leave us confused and angry and cynical and maybe even bitter. But if by faith we learn to look at our lives and the things going on in our lives through the lens of the J-curve, then every disappointment, every inconvenience, every trial, every bit of suffering will finally begin to make sense to us. We'll see that God has a purpose in it all. As Christians, it is so easy for us to sit in church on Sunday and mouth the words to hymns without ever really giving thought to the words that we're singing. Do you ever find yourself doing that? In the same way, we can take powerful verses of Scripture and they become so familiar to us that we mouth the words without really thinking about what they mean. We do it with Romans 8:28 all the time. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. As Christians, we can spout those words off in a heartbeat, especially when trouble comes to somebody else's life. I think intellectually, we do believe those words. But deep down inside, I don't know if we think about them enough for our hearts to really process them and truly believe them in faith. And sometimes when we get in the midst of difficult things, we begin to wonder, is it all true? Does God really work for the good of those who love him? Sometimes it's hard to see the good. And our faith falters and our hearts become filled with doubts. Maybe some of you are there right now. I'll tell you the truth, I've been there many times in my life. And it's not a good place for a Christian to be. And yet many, many Christians find themselves exactly in that place. It's where the hearts of the people were that the writer of Hebrews was writing to. Here in this letter to the Hebrews we've been studying. They were people who intellectually believed the gospel. And they believed that all things work for good for those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. They believed it in their heads, but they were struggling in their hearts, and their hearts were filled with doubts. And they were beginning to falter in their faith, wondering, should we give up and go back to Judaism again? The point the writer is making to us here in the letter to the Hebrews is that we must persevere. We must hold on in faith. We must realize there is a J-curve to faith that will take us down into the suffering of Jesus before it brings us up to the glory of Jesus. We must, as Christians, realize that the way up is to first start by going down. And it's only as we come to the end of ourselves that we truly begin to cling to Jesus. The writer of Hebrews has already shown us the J-curve at work here in chapter 11 in the lives of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Listen again to verse 13. These all died, speaking of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. They didn't get to grasp a hold of in this life the things that were promised. They only saw them in a distance. And having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, when God called them, their life became very difficult. They went down into the suffering of the J-curve. But then, what the writer of Hebrews tells us in verse 16 is that God glorified them because of their servant attitude and their willingness to follow hard after the promises of God. Down into the valley of the J-curve, God raised them up to the mountaintop. He raised them up to a city with foundations, whose author and builder is God, to a city where God would be their God and they would be his people. Here today in Hebrews 11:22, the writer of Hebrews brings us to the story of Joseph. Joseph was the son of Jacob, the man we talked about for the last couple weeks. And if there's ever an example of the J-curve in all of Scripture other than the life of Jesus, oh, you can see it so very clearly in the life of Joseph. In Joseph, we see both the humility of faith that leads you through the valley of darkness, and we also see the soaring confidence of faith that leads you home to glory. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says about Joseph in Hebrews 11:22. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Now, at first glance, that may seem like nothing more than Joseph giving funeral directions. But it's so much more than that. And to see that, we need to do a quick recap of Joseph's life. You may remember it well from the second half of the book of Genesis. If you don't, I commend it to you. Go home and start reading. Start reading around chapter 32, and you'll see the life of Joseph clearly on display. But here's a recap. Even though Joseph wasn't his first son, he was his favorite son. so favored that Jacob made Joseph a special coat of many colors. I'm pretty sure that Joseph strutted around in that coat like a peacock showing it off to his brothers. Joseph also had two dreams, at least, in which the dreams depicted his brothers, his mother, his father, coming and bowing down to him. Well, between Jacob's favoritism of Joseph and these dreams that Joseph had that his brothers would be bowing down to him, he wasn't exactly endeared to his brothers. In fact, they hated him. A day came when the brothers were away tending the father's sheep, and Jacob sent Joseph to go and check on them. And when Joseph got there, his brothers seized him and threw him down into a cistern, and then they thought better of it, but not to the point where they rescued him, to the point where they figured they could make a profit off of his life, and they sold him to be a slave in Egypt. And they went home and told their father Jacob that Joseph had died. A wild animal had mauled him, and they even gave Jacob the coat of many colors that they had dipped in blood as proof that that's what happened. Joseph is beginning the downward bend of the J curve, but it's just the beginning. As a slave in Egypt, Joseph works in the house of an important man named Potiphar. And Potiphar's wife accuses Joseph, wrongly accuses Joseph, of trying to molest her. Even though he's excelled for his master Potiphar in everything he did, Potiphar has him thrown into the dungeon. But even in the dungeon, Joseph excels, and he's soon put in charge of other prisoners. I'm leaving lots of detail out, but for the sake of time, let's just say that in those years that Joseph spent in the dungeon, he felt very much alone and very much forgotten. The J curve reached its bottom. He's been humbled into the dust, and he's barely holding on in faith. And then one day, Potiphar has a dream, and it disturbs, Pharaoh has a dream, and it disturbs him greatly. In the midst of all the consternation, Pharaoh's cupbearer finally remembers Joseph interpreted a dream for him while he was there in the prison for a short stay. And he tells Pharaoh about Joseph's abilities, and Pharaoh summons Joseph out of the dungeon to interpret his dream. And by God's grace, Joseph is able to do that. And the dream is that there will be 7 years of surplus, bountiful harvest, followed by 7 years of devastating famine. And Pharaoh is so impressed by Joseph's wisdom and his ability to interpret dreams that Pharaoh elevates Joseph to second in command over all of Egypt. Just like the letter J, after taking a very deep and dramatic dip, Joseph's life shoots straight upward to heights of glory and power, from the humbling depths of the dungeon to the throne in Egypt. But that's not the end of the story. In the midst of the famine, Joseph's brothers have to come to Egypt to beg for food for the family. And sure enough, just as Joseph had dreamed many years earlier, the brothers have to bow down to Joseph and beg him for food. Soon there's a joyous family reunion, and Jacob and Joseph are once again reunited, and the whole family comes to live in Egypt under Joseph's care and protection. And the last chapter of the book of Genesis kind of serves as an epilogue to the account of Joseph's life. And there are two verses in Genesis 50 that I want to draw out this morning, draw our attention to, actually two sets of verses that beautifully depict what I want to call the J curve of faith, and we can see it in Joseph's life. And if we properly understand these two sets of verses in Genesis chapter 50, we'll see how this J curve of faith will give us faith to persevere no matter what comes our way. Because they show us how to have both the humility of faith and the confidence of faith. The first verses I want you to look at from Genesis 50, they show us the humility of faith, the lower part of the J. Joseph expresses humility born of faith beautifully to his brothers in Genesis 50, verses 19 to 21. Jacob has died, and the brothers wrongly assume the only thing standing between Joseph taking their life and them being able to continue to live was Jacob interceding and intervening on their behalf. So the brothers concoct a story and they go to Joseph and they say, "Hey Joseph, Dad's dying wish was that you would treat us kindly and not take our lives. Be nice to us." And that allows Joseph to make this great statement of faith, Genesis 50, 19 to 21. "But Joseph said to them, 'Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones.' Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them." When life seems to stink, as it did for Joseph, when it seems like we're sinking further and further down, from a cistern to slavery to the dungeon to being forgotten and alone, God is still at work, working good. And it's faith that allows us to humbly trust God and continue to look to God even in the midst of adverse circumstances. In the midst of the difficulties of life, it's really easy for us to take on a victim mentality, but Joseph never did that. And you might wonder, well, how do I know that? How do I know what he was feeling there in the dungeon, for example? Well, first, what do? Victims give in. They give up. They throw in the towel, wallowing in self-pity. And over the years, I found a surprising number of Christians who live with a victim mentality, and that could not be more wrong. Joseph never does. And you can tell that by the fact that as his life is recorded in the book of Genesis, he never behaves like a victim. In fact, he excels at every single thing he does. Whether it's as a slave in Potiphar's house, or a trustee in the dungeon, or second in command of all of Egypt, Joseph excels in all that he does. Genesis 39, 2 to 4, Joseph became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord had caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer over his house and put him in charge of all that he had. And then down a few verses later, in verses 22 to 23 of Genesis 39, the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made him succeed. That is not a victim. Victims don't do that. Victims wallow in self-pity. Self-pity is the ultimate expression of pride. We mistakenly think sometimes that people with a victim mentality are humble people. They're not. They're the most proud people you ever will run across. Because humility is not thinking less of yourself. Humility is not thinking of yourself at all. And people who have a victim mentality and are filled with self-pity are completely focused on themselves and their circumstances. The more you see yourself as a victim, the more inward focused and focused on yourself you're going to be, and the less focused you'll be on serving God and serving others. Joseph had a humility that was born of the faith that he had that allowed him to faithfully and obediently continue to serve both God and man in the midst of the most adverse circumstances. Listen to what Joseph said when Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him, and Joseph had to run out of the house. Genesis 39, 7 to 9. "After a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, 'Lie with me.' But he refused and said to his master's wife, 'Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house. He has put me and put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" I guarantee you, somebody with a victim mentality would not have said those words. They would have given in. What was it that allowed Joseph to be an obedient and faithful servant no matter what the circumstances of his life? It was humility that was born of faith, a trusting God in the commands of God and in the promises of God. Think again what Joseph said to his brothers in Genesis 50. "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring about the saving of many people that should be kept alive as they are today." Through faith, Joseph knew that God was in control, and he was at work in all the circumstances, even the most adverse circumstances. Sometimes it's hard for us to see what God's doing, isn't it? And that's when we become filled with despair. Our minds begin to think like a victim in those moments, that all these things are happening to us and they're meaningless. They have no purpose. But what we have to understand is that our perspective in life is very different from God's perspective. Our perspective is very much like watching a parade go down Main Street, and all we can see is what's directly in front of us. But God is high above the parade, taking it all in with perfect vision. His perspective is so different from ours. So I want to ask you this morning, as you sit here, how are you looking at your life in this moment? Are you looking at it from the bottom up or from the top down? When Joseph says, "You meant it for evil, God meant it for good," Joseph is viewing things from the top down, from God's perspective. Think how different that is from the way we tend to look at life. When life's good, what do we think? God's good. I must be good. That's why I'm being blessed. But when life turns sour, what do we think? God's not so good. God's not so powerful. Or I'm not so good to deserve his goodness. Joseph's life blows that kind of thinking up. In all the circumstances of his life, Joseph sought to do what was right. He sought to do good. But all he got in return was evil. But in faith, he persevered because he trusted that God was good and working good. I don't think Joseph's words there in chapter 50 are a sudden new revelation to Joseph. I think he lived his life with that in the forefront of his mind. Based on his actions, I think even in the midst of all the evil and adversity, that was the way Joseph was thinking, that God's going to work here. I will trust him and I will do what's right in every circumstance. In speaking about the words that Joseph says there in Genesis 50 to his brothers, the commentator Derek Kidner says this: "Each sentence of the threefold reply is the pinnacle of Old Testament and New Testament faith. To leave all the writings of wrong to God, to see God's providing hand in man's malice, and to repay evil not only with forgiveness, but with practical affection, these are attitudes which anticipate Christ's likeness." Joseph is a picture of Christ in the Old Testament, a picture of the faith of Christ. When we have humility that's born of faith, we can live like Jesus even when we're in the depths of the J curve. When we do that, we can take our eyes off of ourselves. We can take our eyes off of our circumstances, and we can look to God and trust God as Joseph did, as Jesus would do, to right the wrongs, to bring evil out of good. Isn't that the life of Christ? The life that Paul calls us to as he speaks about Christ in Philippians 2, 3-8. "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of us look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Do you see what Paul is telling us there? In humility, born of faith, we serve others just as Christ did. We serve others by going down in great humility, taking up our cross and following Jesus. Think again about Joseph's words to his brothers. What you meant for evil, God meant for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive. The men who nailed Jesus to the cross, they meant it for evil. But in humility, born of faith, Jesus willingly went to the cross because Jesus was convinced that what man meant for evil, God would work for good, the saving of many lives, including yours and mine. Now, what about us? Do we have that same kind of humility born of faith that will allow us to go and serve others, even in the most adverse circumstances of our lives? Before we move on, let's just think about this. If we knew that great good would come out of our suffering, wouldn't we willingly embrace that suffering, seeking to serve God, seeking to excel in the place where God has put us, knowing that He is going to raise us up? If we really knew that's what God was going to do, wouldn't we behave that way? I think we would. The problem is, all too often, just like the world, what do we think? We fall into the trap of thinking our suffering has no point. It's pointless. Whenever I think that what I'm having to endure is pointless, do you know what it points to? It points to a lack of faith. No matter what I say I believe in my heart, I don't really believe the words that God is working good. The problem is that heartfelt faith is what determines our actions. If my heart is filled with doubts, I'll become a victim. I'll sit back and do nothing. But if I truly believe that God is at work bringing good, I will rise up and join God in whatever He's trying to do. Listen with fresh ears to what Paul writes in Romans 8:35. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? That's the bottom of the J curve. But then what does Paul say? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. And you see, this is the choice we have in the midst of adversity. We can truly believe that all things work together for good, and as a result, live our lives as more than conquerors, or we can doubt and live as victims of our circumstances, wallowing in self-pity. Humility, born of faith in the promises of God, will allow us, like Joseph, to excel, to live as more than conquerors, serving God, serving others in whatever circumstance we may find ourselves in. Because real faith doesn't just give us humility. Real faith also gives us soaring confidence. Think about what the writer of Hebrews extolled to us regarding Joseph's faith in Hebrews 11:22. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. At the end of Genesis 50, we can see what the writer of Hebrews is referring to there in verses 24 to 25. This is the second set of verses that shows us the soaring confidence that comes as a result of faith. Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that He swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry my bones up from here. Everything that happened to Joseph was part of God's plan for His people. Listen to what God told Abraham years earlier, as He brought Abraham into the promised land in Genesis 15. Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. Before any of this happened, before Joseph ever went down into Egypt as a slave and then a prisoner and then a prince, God had it all planned out. God had shown Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob the promised land, let them wander across it, but he never let them settle there. In fact, he told them it's going to be 400 years before you take possession. And in those intervening 400 years, your people are going to be slaves down in Egypt. It was God's plan all along to do this, to bring Israel into Egypt where they could grow as a people. And Joseph and the awful circumstances he endured were the means by which God accomplished that part of his plan. His faith is what brought his family to safety in Egypt during the famine, preserving the Israelites so that one day they could receive what God promised. If you go on and you turn the page and you look at Exodus 1, you see there were 70 members of Jacob's family that found refuge in Egypt because God had placed Joseph there in a position of authority. That was the nation of Israel at the time of Joseph. And they lived there for 400 years. And they grew and they multiplied. And if you look at the book of Exodus and do the math, it appears they grew to over 1 million people during those 400 years, enough people to go and inhabit the land that God had promised to Abraham. But they were living as strangers in a country not their own. If you look at what happens, Pharaoh ended up enslaving them because he became afraid of them, because they grew in number and never assimilated into the Egyptian way of life. Pharaoh saw them as a threat to Egypt's national interests and security. Now, why didn't they ever assimilate into Egypt? Think about that. They lived in the land for 400 years, and they maintained a distinct identity. I would argue the primary reason is what Joseph says there at the end of chapter 50, with the writer of Hebrews extols him for having faith regarding, here in Hebrews 11:22, is Joseph's confident faith. This is Joseph, even in death, taking hold of the inheritance that God had promised to his forefathers so that he could pass it on to his heirs. We're leaving here one day, brothers. And when I go, I want you to take my bones. When you go, I want you to take my bones with me. That's confidence born of faith. It wasn't just about God working good and saving many lives in the moment. It was God preparing his people to go and take possession of the land that he had promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the land that would be the promised land, the land that would bring forth God's promised Messiah. Think how easy it would have been for Joseph to just say, you know what, my life's here in Egypt now. I'm an Egyptian. I'm successful. That would be the end of it. But that's just living in the moment, isn't it? That would be forgetting God's promise of a glorious inheritance, a glorious future. The sad truth is, we often end up living in the moment, don't we? We look at where we are and we say, well, it is what it is. I am where I am. And we accept where we are rather than pushing on to take hold in faith of what God has promised to us. Because of the promises God had made to Joseph's great-grandfather, Abraham, his grandfather, Isaac, his father, Jacob, Joseph knew that there was more to life than just the moment. Think of the faith that's expressed in Joseph's burial wishes. To just have Egypt be a temporary resting place, to have his bones taken to the promised land when the Israelites left. Joseph was so confident that God was going to keep his promises that he gave instructions regarding what should happen to his bones. Think about it. Joseph's life and death, they were all oriented around the promise God had made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Even though his life took a huge detour that was not of his planning, not of his doing, he lived with a confidence that was born of faith day in and day out, that where he was wasn't the end. There was a glorious future that awaited him. What do you think kept Joseph going when his brothers threw him in the well? What do you think kept him gone when he was sold to be a slave in Egypt? What do you think kept him gone when he was thrown into the dungeon? What do you think kept him going even as he rose to power and fame in Egypt? What kept him going even as he came to the end of his life? It was confidence born of faith that somehow, some way, God would keep the promises he made. And the land of Canaan would become the promised land of Joseph's people. In life and death, Joseph's laser-like focus is on those promises of God, taking hold of them for himself and for his family. And that's what real faith is. It's not just believing some things are true. It is letting what you believe impact the way you live your life day in and day out, no matter what situation you find yourself in. Think about how Joseph's faith impacted the lives of his descendants for generations. Not only did his faith bring his family to safety in Egypt, but 400 years later, that same faith led them out of Egypt to the promised land. What was it that gave Joseph this faith that would fill his life with both humility and confidence? It was an assurance that God loved him and would be faithful to him and keep the promises that he had made. Now look at the table set before us. This table is given to us by Christ in order to nourish our faith. How? Well, what does it show us? It shows us both the depths of God's love for us and the lengths God was willing to go to keep the promises that he has made. He has given this table to us to give us confidence. No matter what we're dealing with in the moment, confidence that our eternal future is secure forever. It's through Jesus, through his death and resurrection, that you have a specific understanding of the depths of God's love for you. It is being secure in that love that gives you confidence to go out and face tomorrow, whatever tomorrow may bring, and not just live life, but be more than a conqueror in doing that. Look at Jesus. He deserved the place of God. He was God. But in humility, Jesus came and he took your place. He made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant to serve you by drinking from the cup of God's wrath that you were destined to drink from. A cup he didn't deserve, but he took for you. A cup that was the ultimate evil that brings ultimate good to your life. The more you think about the cross, the more you focus like a laser on what Christ has done for you there, the more willing you will be to let God be God, to follow Jesus down into the depths of the valley in humility, taking up your cross to follow him, because you know one day you're going to soar to the heights with him, to be with him forever. You can live day in and day out secure in his love because you see the depths of it here. Set at the table before you, the more willing you are to see things from an eternal perspective instead of just from the moment, the more you'll live as if the only thing that matters is eternity. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:17, "For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Uniting your life to the life of Christ by faith is what makes it possible for you to live out the J-curve day in and day out in your life, humbly laying down your life to be a servant to all, just as Christ did for you, confidently knowing that as you humble yourself before the Lord, he will lift you up and has lifted you up and seated you in the heavenly realms with Christ Jesus. When you look at the cross, you will become more humble than Joseph ever was because you will see that you deserved what Jesus got. It was your sin that put Jesus there. And that will allow you to be humble before God and let God be God and lay down your life to serve others. But you'll also be lifted with a confidence that will boldly persevere in faith and make you more than a conqueror, no matter what the circumstances of your life might be. Romans 8:38-39, "For I am certain that neither death nor life, neither angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, we are here, and we tend to fall into a victim mentality, become filled with self-pity when circumstances aren't good. We think it's all about us when things are bad. We think it's all about us when things are good. Help us to see the truth. Help us as we look at the table to see how wicked and evil we are, that Christ would have to come and die for us, but help us also to see how loved we are. Let those two things fill us with humility and confidence to live lives as humble servants who are more than conquerors. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.